John chapter 8 and look at verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now I'm going to pick that up in here in a few minutes. Drop down to verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So we have new believers right here. So Jesus, 31, was saying to those Jews who had believed, If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth will make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone who is. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants or seed, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, indeed, if we continue as disciples, we will know the truth and the truth will make us free. And those words, Father, are difficult. They are difficult because if any of us are honest with our lives, we see the failings, we see the sins, we see the transgressions. We know what goes through our minds. Father, I pray this morning that though difficult, yet, Father, by your grace, let us face, let us look, let us examine, let us be open to your word in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to start this morning by just telling you that teaching John is like, it doesn't matter what I do, I never feel like it's enough. I always feel like there's more I should be doing. You can't do it all, or we'd be here literally for years trying to get through John. So I'm picking and choosing my way through it, as you might imagine. And even when I do parts of it, I still feel like I am not giving you everything that I should be, that I'm inadequate to see all that John has in here. So what I want to do this morning is I want you to see, well, let's start this way. If you go through John 6, 7, and 8, there are four statements that Christ makes in these that preachers preach on all the time. They stand on these things. They love this because it's easy pickings for preaching. In chapter 6, of course, this is the famous, if you eat my what? Flesh. And if you drink my blood, you have a life, right? That's what he tells them. In chapter 7, this is the famous moment when he stands in the court of the temple and they're doing the water pouring ceremony and he cries out, If you thirst, come to me. Come and drink. And out of your bellies will flow rivers of water. Then in chapter 8, we have two more famous statements of Jesus, and we've just read both of them right here. The first one, as I read, is in verse 12. I am the light of the world. Right? The one who follows me, if you follow, you have the life of light. Then 8, the second one in 8, is the one we just read here, where he says, if you continue, or let's use the word he uses, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and the truth, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, all four of those, preachers love to preach on these, all right? But what I want you to see is only two of them do these people ever respond to. They respond to this one negatively. What's he talking about? How can he give us? How can he give us his flesh to eat? What is he talking about? These are hard statements, and he ends up at the end of the chapter saying that most of his disciples turned away. This one does not go well. This one, they don't even bother to talk about this. He screams this in the middle of a ceremony, and what happens is the mob starts debating on who is he. Nobody talks about that. You come to this one, and again, nobody talks about this. The Pharisees accuse him of self-witness. We don't have to listen to you because you're talking about yourself. You don't have somebody witnessing for you. Or to put it in another way, it's yet another negative example of, I don't care what you say here, I'm not interested, I want to get to this point. This one they do talk about. That's the whole point of what we do. But unfortunately, just like this, the response is negative. Everybody look at verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved. How is it you say you will become free? Now, this is what I want you to see. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, if they've already started on his word in the sense of, I don't like it, I don't know what you're talking about, but I disagree with it, are they abiding?
No.
Yeah, and that's exactly the point. It takes two verses before they admit, I don't like what you're telling me. If you abide in my word, we won't. That's their answer.
So in verse 30, is that just superficial then? You said you have new believers, but is it those that are?
As he spoke these things, verse 30, many came to believe in him. So Jesus, saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth will make you free. So these supposed new believers then takes two verses before they stop continuing in his word. That's how long it takes.
And he's talking to a subset of people in the
No, he is talking to these people who supposedly believed right here in 30, or 31, or 30.
A subset of people who were with
him initially. Oh, yes, in that sense, yes.
Yes.
So what happens is, because you end up with him 14 verses later telling them that their father is the devil. These people who supposedly had just become believers. What I want you to see up on the board is, preachers tend to remember these. What the sayings are that Jesus say, and they're great sayings. What we ignore is the reaction that he gets from these, and there are no positive reactions here. None. Two of them they completely ignore. We won't even want to talk about what you just said. We'll just go talk about something different, but still it's negative. Two of them they're at least willing to discuss, but the discussion is, we don't agree with you. So, if the end of this first one is that the disciples turned away and left, the end of this one is they pick up stones. And we can all guess what they intend to do with those stones. And Jesus has to hide himself and then go out of the temple. Okay, so let me stop. Questions off of this?
My question is, what did they believe? Did they believe him? What did they believe? They didn't believe that he was something other than just an ordinary man.
This one. This is where he says, if you thirst, come to me, drink waters of a river of water of life will flow from your bellies, your innermost being. They debate then, who is this who just said that? Some of them say he's the prophet, Deuteronomy 18. Some of them say he's Messiah, that which is the anointed one from the Old Testament, or the anointed like the son of David. Some of them argue that he should be seized and taken out and killed. Notice what they don't do. They don't talk about this. They just debate this. What do they believe? Well, everybody knows what they believe. They believe that there is a king coming, a Messiah. They all agree to that. But the question then becomes, what is this Messiah like? Anybody?
Walking a king is what they're expecting.
Exactly. If I have a Messiah who is son of David, well, let's all take a look at what David did. What did he do for Israel? What did David do for Israel? He went out and fought every enemy that they had until finally he defeated every enemy they had. You all realize that when Solomon takes the throne, there are no enemies of Israel. That guy had the golden age, at least for a while, of literally everyone bowed the knee to Solomon. Because David, his father, had defeated them all. Therefore, if Messiah is son of David, what should I expect this Messiah to do when he gets here?
Isn't verse 30 and 31 based on verse 24?
The answer to that is they misunderstand what freedom is, of course. We're going to get to that in just a few seconds. Let me come back to this and we'll get to this, Danny. If he's son of David, then what do you expect this Messiah to do?
Be a warrior.
I'm expecting him to destroy the enemy. He is David's son. That's what he should do for me. So up comes Jesus, who has every negative problem that you can think about. Tell me the negative. Tell me all the characteristics of Jesus that they would have a problem with. What's the biggest one?
Hangs out with sinners.
That would be one. He hangs out with sinners. But that isn't the big one.
He claims to be God.
That's a problem. He claims to be God. His first problem is a birth. And the biggest problem. Because all you have to believe is that his teenage unwed mother is pregnant by, not by laying down with some unknown human and becoming pregnant. That's all you've got to believe. And everybody knew this story. This story was not something that, you know, only a few people did because it wasn't on social media. No, it was everywhere. This is the whole point when they keep asking, who is your father? We know who ours is. We have no idea who your father is. So the point of this is, if you look at, number one, how he was born. Number two, who his parents are. Number three, where he lives, Galilee of the Gentiles. Look and see, are there any prophets from Galilee? And the answer is no. Number four, when he comes as a teacher and he's making claims that he is, in fact, divine, son of God. Number five, he doesn't have an army. What he's got behind him are 12 guys that, yeah, they aren't exactly scary. Who does he then gather to himself? Answer is sinners. Thus, again, creating this problem with the Pharisees. Look at the people that are gathering around him. You're going to see this again in chapter 9. All right, so having said all of that, everybody look at verse 34. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Slave does not remain in the house forever. Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. All right, now you can see the difference here between what Jesus means by you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So what is knowing the truth that makes you free? What is it? Oh, somebody say it. Come on. Everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. If you know the truth will set you free. Free from what?
The blood of Christ.
Free from sin.
Free from sin. Let's do a little something here and see what we can do with this. If you abide in my word, you will know truth, and the truth will set you free. However, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, you will notice, right? Basically saying the same thing, it's just one is positive and one is negative, right? So here's the question. What is truth? What is this truth that sets you free? If you want at least an attempt at answering this, look on page 3. Or your second page. Look at
Jesus
the Kaya.
God.
Pardon?
Oh. Jesus is God.
Yes, we're getting there. I'm sorry, for those of you on Zoom, I don't have this sheet to you. I was meaning to send, I wrote this up this morning at 3:00 and meant to send it to you and I didn't get there, sorry. So there's a chiasm in 8:31-37. And you can see A, B, C, D, C prime, B prime, A prime, right? Look at C and C prime. How do you say you will become free in 33B? If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed, right? So what is truth?
Christ.
Yeah, at this point, what you would argue is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's saying, I am that truth which sets you free, right? By the way, notice in the chiasm A and A prime, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples in 31 and 32. Down in 37 B and C, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And yet these people supposedly had just believed. We will come back to that. This is the third time, by the way, in this book where people have, quote, believed and then shown themselves to be unbelievers. So it's not unheard of. All right, so truth, one, it's the Son. Two, it's orthodoxy. What do I mean by orthodoxy? Anybody? Orthodoxy. It's right doctrine as opposed to wrong doctrine. There is a constant warfare that goes on over the problem of doctrine. Not merely what is your doctrine, but how much do you have to have of the right doctrine in order to live rightly? And if you merely know it, does it mean that you will you live it because you happen to know it? In other words, disobedient orthodoxy is still disobedience, right? It doesn't matter. I've got right doctrine, but I act horribly. We're going to get to that in just a second. Or number three, truth is faithfulness. In other words, truth isn't looking at something that is merely a doctrinal position or a statement of fact. It's looking at a lifestyle. Now, the reason I bring that up, and I have on the back of your notes, you will find a place where I have shown you in the Old Testament, when Jesus came into the world, he is full of grace and truth, right? Those two words are put together, grace and truth. In the Old Testament, truth is put with a word called chesed, loving kindness. The two are wedded together all over the place. I've given you all kinds of scripture. You can look them up. You can read them. The reason that they put truth and loving kindness or covenantal faithfulness together is because truth here is not about mere doctrine. It's about the way you live faithfully before God in light of his commands. Now, let me just say that if you're going to make an argument that orthodoxy is what truth sets you, is that truth would set you free, no one is going to say that. If you read enough on the internet like I did this week, everyone is going to morph truth to get to this, where action is as important as what you actually believe. One of my favorite stories that Danny always has told me in the past is he prayed in a particular Sunday school class. When his prayer was over, one of the other members of the class looked at him and said, "We're not here to learn doctrine, we're here to learn about Jesus." And all I could think was, well, how do you learn about Jesus without knowing, well, what Jesus are we talking about here? Okay? In other words, faithfulness is only right with doctrine. For example, Old Testament, just for a sake of an argument. Could Israel go into the land of Canaan when he brings them in under Joshua and start worshiping Baal? No. Why not?
Because God said no.
Ah, notice then. There's orthodoxy. There's a command which tells you, I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? That's orthodoxy. But orthodoxy without faithfulness is worthless. So, no matter what way we go about this, the truth that sets you free has to be both something that you believe and that your actions in light of that belief are consistent. If I might just use a personal illustration here, after my wife died, I went and got a haircut. It was probably 2 months after she passed away. The lady who's cutting my hair, we're chatting. I tell her, she asked about my family. I tell her, she says, "Oh, my husband died." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. When did he die?" "He died a year ago." And I said, "So what did you do?" And she said, "I took my two children to my parents' house. I pushed them in the back to my mother and dad. And I went into my old bedroom and closed the door and came out 2 months later." That's how she handled it. But that's not how believers handle it. Why not? Why not? Because we believe that even that is for our good. orthodoxy, truth, the Son, is only correct if it brings us to right living. That truth sets us free from sin. So let's turn to the other side. If we commit sins, we are slave to sin. So here's the question. It's a good thing Martha isn't here to see this. Ending a question with a preposition. So what do you struggle with? I'm not asking in general, I'm asking specifically. Nobody has to tell me, but you know you. How many years ago was it, John? 30 now? Skip Ryan is preaching, and he says these words. Some of you, he says, leaning over the pulpit, some of you struggle with sin. Some of you have struggled with this same sin for years. I hate to tell you this, but some of you will struggle with that sin to the day you died. And all I could think was, ugh.
It's called indwelling sin, right?
It is called indwelling sin, Chris. That is correct. But what does that verse tell us? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Do we believe that?
Yes. Eventually.
You and I need to have some speaks, Chris, I'm telling you now.
What did Jesus tell Peter? Get behind me, Satan. After 3 years of walking with Jesus, and look at him. So, you know, without the Holy Spirit, we're all...
But here's the... Yes, that is correct. But just remember, once the Holy Spirit fell, that was a different Peter. That's the point. That's what I'm trying to make here. If any of us aren't willing to look at ourselves and to really take a hard look at what we struggle with honestly, then you're not being willing to, well, shall we say, have the Spirit do what only the Spirit can do. The Scripture does not say we have a twisted heart for the fun of saying it. It's because we do. It's because I can justify anything. I can turn it. This is the reason that I do this, Lord. It's because of that, or this one, or whatever. Galatians chapter 5, if you would, please.
What did you say that? Well, King, you've got to admit that sanctification process isn't overnight. I mean, it's a process. Yeah. Some people have to go back and take the class over time or two.
Chris, I am not arguing it is not a process. On the other hand, there is a reality where, as I've told you over and over in this class before, as long as you stay away from the four big sins, what are the four big sins? Somebody said it over here. Yes.
Alcohol,
drugs, sex, and anger.
And
You stay away from those four, nobody's going to bother you about your sins.
You need to add sugar to that.
Rock and roll.
Sorry? This is how I'm getting to your question about verse 24, as you can tell, right? Yes. Look at chapter 5 and verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, three of them have to do with sex, or at least immorality. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Two of them have to do with what we commonly refer to as occultism, idolatry and sorcery. By the way, it's a complete misuse of the word occult, but okay. And then he uses eight words, eight. Every word he can think of that has to do with believers at division with one another, or there's a problem between them. Listen to these words: enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. And then finally, two words about some kind of loose lifestyle. Drunkenness, well, there's alcoholism again, and carousing. Eight words. Three about immorality, two about occultism, two about a loose lifestyle, and eight words because that's probably the number one sin in almost every church in America. Pick one of those. But it's okay because nobody's going to call you to it. You have a problem with somebody? And I don't mean that I don't like the way they look. No, I mean, do you have a problem with somebody? If you do, you need to straighten it out. Yes.
Don't let the sun go down.
I've been reading about that verse, and I'm not sure it means what you think it means. But that's another thing for another time.
And how do you know who's a believer?
How do you, exactly, it is profession. If I am in a church and I am dealing with someone that is in front of me and I have no reason to believe that they're not a believer, I may think they're immature, I may realize that, you know, they may have very little interest in orthodoxy, knowing the truth. But if they profess, then I have no reason not to treat them as a believer until they give me a reason. Can you be a Christian and not go to church? Anybody?
Yes.
Chris, I hate to break it to you, but I got some bad news for you.
Yes. Oh, no.
You can be a Christian and not go to church for a time, because you can be in
the hospital.
You can be in
sin.
But eventually, if you're a believer, do we all realize that Christianity is about community? There is no such thing as Christianity without community. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as me and my God in the front room of my house with a beer in my hand and Joel Osteen on the TV. That doesn't exist. It's about community. Christ is saving a people. We are no different than Israel.
What about churches that don't have any, they just have service and leave? There's no elders, there's no Sunday school
class. I'm not there, it's not my problem. I am here and this is my problem. My problem is to deal with the people in this church. Am I willing to say not merely good things, Jesus loves you, because that's a good thing, right? But am I willing to say hard things? Because if I'm not willing to do that, then I am not willing to deal with my brothers honestly. Am I willing to hear them when they tell me hard things?
Can we say, or is it a stretch to say that when you assume a sacrifice, that you assemble?
Thomas, I'm sorry, a little louder.
Can we assemble in cyberspace? Have we assembled?
You're talking about during COVID? Is that what you're talking about?
We can't take communion that way, but...
Are we talking about COVID?
Yes.
Zoom.
I have told everybody on Zoom, if you're not in church, you're in sin. I don't know how else to put it. I yelled at for that the last time I said it. But that's all right. If I'm not willing to say something that's true, then I'm just going to be Joel Osteen. God is your biggest cheerleader. I've got some really good ones from Joel if you want to hear them. Really good ones.
But the difference is that Joel Osteen, those people out in cyberspace are not accountable. He doesn't see them, and there's no accountable, there's no back and forth, there's no sense of commitment.
There is accountability, but understand that accountability is not you and it's not me. And ultimately, who makes you accountable? There it is. It's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Through Scripture.
That word right there. If you know the truth, Jesus says, and you refuse to do the truth, to you it is sin.
But what about Romans 7? I keep going back to that. Like, I want to do things, but my flesh wants to do the old.
I am not saying we're not going to sin, though I will say this. If you walk by the Spirit 24/7 for the rest of your life, starting right this second, will you ever sin again?
I'd be glorified.
No, you won't. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the point. You know why we sin? Because we don't walk by the Spirit 24/7. My flesh says, this is what I want, this is where we go to, and that's what I do because it's what I want.
Can Paul walk by the Spirit, and he said, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I do, I don't, you know, he was struggling with the flesh just like the rest of us, and I think he pretty much about as good as a Christian can walk. You know, he was all in, 100%.
Chris? I am not arguing that we are both sanctified and glorified at the present second. I am not arguing that I can get away from my flesh, and I'm certainly not going to tell you that I walk by the Spirit 24/7. Okay? I have the same struggle that they have, but on the other hand, understand this. The way that he's making this argument in chapter 8 is, if you know the truth sets you free. That's either a true statement or it's just a lie. Which is it? Okay, if it's true, then when he says the one who commits sin is the slave to sin, then what he's talking about is a habitual pattern of sin. I love this and I'm going to do it. But to the believer, though he might be trapped for a bit, he hates his sin. And he struggles with it before the Lord to get that grace to be free from it. Has he promised us freedom? Yes, it's in the new covenant. I will give you a new heart, he says. You will all know me from the least to the greatest. And in Ezekiel, he tells you that once he pours out this spirit, you will obey. So he, again, it's either true or he's lying. You see this in John 8. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they immediately said on him, what are you talking about? No, we've never been enslaved. You're wrong. Well, then they're enslaved. And they don't want to get out. Questions. So let me come back to this. When we looked at 6, 7, 8, and 8, these statements of Jesus, they're all statements of reality. Every one of them. If you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. If you come to me and drink, when the Spirit comes, a river of water will flow out from you. That's a statement of fact. It's what happens to believers. I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, or to put it in the other way, if you abide in me, you'll have the life of light. You will not walk in darkness. And finally, this one right here, the truth shall set you free. Again, do we believe that?
Yes.
If we do believe it, then do we cry out to God, Lord, do what you have promised to do on my behalf, because I can't.
I'm going to throw one at you. It's back to your previous one. All of those things reference that you internalize a personal relationship with Christ.
Yes. Yes.
Help me understand the comment about if you are not in a church, you are not a Christian. If it's a one-on-one relationship, communion with Him, do I have to have
Yes, because Christ does not call you to Him. He calls you to Him in the body. This is the point. And that body is where maturity takes place. Iron sharpens iron.
You don't have the accountability on left to yourself.
Correct. I will go back to the illustration I've used here a few times. When I was at another church, we had a guy that left his family, walked out, took up with another woman, moved in with her, and literally abandoned his family. Through circumstances, me and him spent 6 hours in a car driving to Mississippi because the Lord, in his utter, amazing, cosmic humor, had my family and his family in a car, in my car, and wrecked the car and totaled it, and we had to go pick up all the family and bring them back. So he and I spent 6 hours in a car driving to Mississippi. The first hour, we talked basketball. For the next 5 hours, it was not pleasant. Because basically I was saying, we are going to excommunicate you from the church this coming Sunday. It won't do any good. Why are you bothering? Because that's what we're told to do, and we're going to do it. So the next Sunday, we publicly excommunicated him from the church. 7 days later, he was in front of the congregation. One week later, he repented. It was amazing. Sorry. Put his family back together. His children are believers. They're elders in churches. It was amazing to watch the grace of God. But that's what community does. If he had no community, who would have ever said, we're excommunicating you. We're kicking you out. We're removing you from our body. No one will have anything to do with you outside of encouraging you to repentance. That's the point. Kathy is encouraged in it for a year by those in this room and those in this church. Because that's what believers do. This is our family. If the world hates us, where do we find compassion? Church. We don't find it out there. We find it in here. Believers want to be with believers.
Ken, on top of that, we're a people. You know, he doesn't save one. He saves people, meaning...
He saves individuals and makes us part of a community. Right. Yes. Yes. We're out of time. Any other questions? This is probably not what you were expecting this morning. So let's have a...
Ken, I was going to say, the analogy of the body of Christ goes a long way. I mean, you think of, if you cut your finger off, you could preserve it on ice for a little while. But that finger's going to die unless it's connected to the body. It's got to be connected to the blood supply, to the immune system, all that.
Correct. That is correct. And that's the whole point of Ephesians 4. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? One unity of the Spirit. Well, if there's a unity of the Spirit, then... how can we have part of that if I'm not here? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, be merciful to us. For it does not matter if we say we want to see our sins. We really don't. We want that door locked, the light off. We want, Father, to delight in our little sins. And yet, Father, what you have promised us is this, that you're going to give us a new heart, that you give us the Spirit, that the Spirit will bring to light those things that we have done and are doing, that the Spirit will bring to mind all the words of Christ, that the Spirit will convict us of our sins. If we have the Spirit, Father, we are your children. Therefore, Father, stir up your Spirit within us to do what you have promised it will do. And then, Father, by grace, make us receptive to kneel before the Spirit, repent, and walk rightly. By your power, by your grace, and by that truth that you have put in us, through the Son, in his name, amen.